Who do people say the Son of Man is? It's about that time of season. It's as familiar as blossoms and spring flowers, the coming of Easter. As the church talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and his resurrection, the world queues up and says, you know, Jesus was just a man. Jesus was just an embellishment of what the disciples wanted him to be. And that may be one of the more generous comments the world says. But it doesn't matter what the world says. What do we say? Who is Jesus to us personally? And Jesus has a couple of questions for his disciples, but he doesn't just turn around and ask them. He takes them to Caesarea Philippi. And if you were to start in Jerusalem, you would go 100 miles. This is the furthest extent that Jesus would travel during his ministry here on earth. You would go up the Jordan Valley along the banks of the Jordan, past the Sea of Galilee, pass to what is home, what is familiar to many of the disciples, where Jesus started this journey by calling them, and still go further, an additional 30 miles, to the base of Mount Hermon, which towers over 9,000 feet tall, which has snow-capped mountains. And there at the base, there's this grotto, that the water seems to pour out of this mouth of this cave and begins the River Jordan. But to the first century mind, certainly to the disciples, they would remember this is awfully close to Dan. It isn't that where Jeroboam set up a golden calf in one of the two cities, one in Bethel and one in Dan, to worship the golden calf, to worship Baal. And that would be maybe the first thing that they would think of. But he would also think, isn't this where Hanias was first started in the Hellenistic period, when Alexander the Great conquered this region? And they would have set up a cult center that worshipped Pan. Pan, the fertility god. Pan, who was half goat, half man, horns in his head. He'd become kind of that cartoon image, and I use that very carefully, of what the devil looks like in our society. But Pan represents so much more to the Hellenistic age. He was a god that they worshiped, and there would be various other gods around him that would be a part of that. And he was a rather disgusting god, both in his form and in his manners and his behavior. And then later, in 20 BC, Herod the Great, seeking an opportunity to improve his relationship with Caesar Augustus, would build this white marble temple to Caesar, to Augustus. And later, Philip II, or Philip the Tetrarch, founded a city in developed that city in the Panea and would become known as Caesarea Philippi. And it was this area that Jesus takes his disciples and is starting to feel uncomfortable. Jesus, don't you know that no good Jew would be caught near this place? That it is the center of idolatry and sexual immorality, that its remoteness seems to give its worshipers license to do all kinds of unspeakable things. Now just imagine the worst of idolatry, the worst of sexual immorality, and know that it is still worse. You see, I don't want to teach you about all of that, but I want you to know that Jesus is very deliberately taking them to this place to ask this question starting in Matthew 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciple, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" What's the word on the street? What have you heard? Just to kind of get the conversation going. Now let's pause for a moment. And let's peer down. If you were to look at a picture of today and look at this region, the temples are largely gone. There's a large cave that's there. It would have been thought that it was that gate to the underworld. There are niches in the wall that you can put an image of a god. Perhaps it would be God Pan. Various forms of worship would have been there. Also, when you visit this area, there's an artist's rendition. It talks about how this was called the Rock of the Gods. And you would see to the far left the temple to Augustus, just in front of the cave opening. And you'd see the worship area for the god Pan and those niches in the rock I've talked about and various other temples. And you can just start to imagine what all goes on here. And you want to see, Jesus, why are we here? Why are you here? Why did you bring us here? To such a despicable place. Something that is so against God. But remember, at this point in his ministry, Jesus will soon turn around and he will go to another worship area. That worship area in Jerusalem. And remember, he will do what there? Cleanse the temple. But for now, he is at Caesarea Philippi. And it's none other than Peter who's got the answer. Some of them, though, have replied. Some say John the Baptist. Well, that's pretty good. John the Baptist, well, he was beheaded. Could it be that he's John the Baptist reincarnate? Or some say Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But now Peter speaks up. After Jesus asked, "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answers, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." There's a moment to pause there, isn't it? You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one. You are that one who was foretold. The Son of the, what? Living God. Not like these guys. Not these graven images. But the living God. We say, good answer. Good answer, Peter, because remember back in Matthew in chapter 10 and verse 32, Jesus said, "Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven." And so often we stop there, don't we? That's an important statement. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and I profess that before men. And so what will Jesus do? Profess you before the Father. There's an additional words there, aren't there? "But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven." There's a warning there, isn't there? We need to be professing Jesus. Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But I ask you again, what about you? See, it got real personal with Peter. Who do we say Jesus is? And maybe we do profess him with our mouth. Maybe we do know the right answer. But let me challenge you today. What if we had to zip your mouth? What would you rely on to to confess Jesus as the Son of the living God. What would you do? Actions? How do you live your life? Is Jesus just some sort of image that you put in a niche? Just for a moment? You ask what you want, you worship what you want, and then turn around and go about your life? Is Jesus 7 days a week? Is he all the steps of your life? Or do you compartmentalize him? If we were to count on others, ask friends, and I'm talking to myself today. Don't get me wrong. I'm convicted by this. If we had to count on your friends to tell us who you or me think that Jesus is he the Son of God? Do we believe and live like Jesus sits at the right hand of God, waiting for the Father to say, "Go, son. Go and collect your bride. The time has come." Jesus has some comforting words for us when we confess him. See what he says to Jesus in verse 17. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven." Where does faith come from? Isn't it that special gift? We can't really claim credit for it, can we? We may have a life that yields, but why do you believe? What is it that allows you to see that Jesus is the Son of God? It's got to be revealed. And I tell you that you, Peter, the Greek word Petros, on this rock, Petra, I will build my church, ecclesia. Now there's a lot of play on this. Peter, Petra, what does it mean? Rock. What does Petra mean? Well, large rock. It could be a cliff, a precipice. Is he talking about this very location? Perhaps. Is he talking about the statement of faith? Perhaps. What he says, Petrus, on this Petra, I will build my big temple. My big stone temple. Is that what he says? No. He says, I will build my citadel, and the gates of Hades will not prevail on it. No. What does he say? And here, the first time, as Matthew records it, using the word ecclesia. What does it mean? Before it becomes church, it was assembly. Is this the first time Jesus talked about the church? I don't think so. What's he been talking about before? The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God. The domain of our Heavenly Father. How it's coming. The kingdom of God is at hand. He's been talking about that throughout his ministry. But here he says, not a building, not a citadel, but my assembly, my group, looking at perhaps these disciples. And he says, this is my church. This is what we're going to build. Not cold stone, but living men and women who follow Jesus. But know this, as you stand there almost naked, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now let me take it to another avenue. What were the gates of Hades? Entrance to the underworld, death, could also be talking about death will not overcome me. Believe in the resurrection. He'll tell you and predict and talk about how Jesus will die and be raised again. And I wonder, Peter, in your life, how did this interaction with Jesus change you? And I want to let the words of Peter describe it as we turn to 1 Peter in chapter 2, in verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, and he uses the Greek word lithros here, but isn't it interesting? A living stone, Peter uses. Rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, or could be translated a temple of the Spirit, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through who? None other than Jesus Christ. And then Peter starts quoting some scriptures. Isn't it interesting how many scriptures Peter quotes after receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame, from Isaiah chapter 28. Now to you who believe, the stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, what's the stone? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, from Psalms 118. And again he quotes Isaiah in chapter 8, a stone that causes people to what? Stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But there's hope. You, church, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's very special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light, that you may be what? A witness, that you may proclaim, that you may declare what has been given to you. Once, that wasn't the case. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter gives us advice for living godly lives in a pagan society. He says, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles. What does that say to them? Are you a part of society? Oh, you live here. But do you belong here? Or are you an exile? Are you a stranger, a foreigner? What do you want us to do, Peter? To abstain from what? Sinful desires. To abstain from idolatry. To abstain from sexual immorality, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that what? Though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your what? Good deeds. And then do what? Glorify God on the day he visits us. What's at stake here? What's at stake? Eternity, right? Not just for you, but for those in this world. What's the weapon? It's Jesus. How do we use it? Through our good deeds, through our lives. They will see what? Jesus in us. That they do what? Change. so that when Jesus comes, they can come for them as well. Jesus is coming again. He's waiting at the right hand of God, waiting for the message. But it's not just Peter. Look at what Paul writes in Ephesians in chapter 2. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow, what now? Citizens with God's people, and also members of His household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. There again you see the imagery. It was built on a cornerstone of Jesus Christ. Built on that message being spread through the disciples, through the apostles. We have so much we owe to so many. But certainly to those who share the love of Jesus Christ with us. Maybe they're our father or a mother, a grandparent, or many times a complete stranger brought the good news of Jesus Christ to us. And here it's not a physical, cold, stone structure. But we are what, as Peter said, living stones. That it is in us a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. There's one more thing I want you to know about Caesarea Philippi. There was a road that runs through it. That road leads to Damascus. When Saul, who will soon to become known as Paul, is going to persecute Christians in Damascus. It's very easy to say he would have gone by Caesarea Philippi. He would have gone by these gates of Hades. What a changed man Saul, then to become known as Paul, undergoes. Through what? An encounter with Jesus Christ. Jesus can change our lives too. Let Him. But let's ponder a moment with what Jesus asked. But what about you? What about me? Who do I say Jesus is? Choose carefully. Choose wisely. But I encourage you so much. Jump in wholeheartedly. Don't let Jesus be Lord over just a part of your life. Give Him all your life. Trust everything in Him. What else can you really rely on? What else can you really hope in? Maybe today you're struggling. Maybe the world is swaying you one way or another. Maybe there's that pull of idolatry and sexual immorality that's taught from beginning to end throughout the Bible. Maybe you're thinking, I can just have enough Jesus. Enough to satisfy me. Let me tell you how Jesus is different from any other ruler, from any other person. He's the Son of God. He's that King of Kings. But He comes not to collect debt, not to make us pay His debt like our earthly kings do. He came to pay our debt through His sacrifice on the cross. through his own body. Do you know of an earthly king that does that? Do you know whoever you're following in your life, do they do that? What else does Jesus do? Jesus came down here to live among us, to wash our feet, to be a servant. What does he ask in return? He asks us to do what? Love him. Serve him by loving others. By spreading the joy and the good news that we have in Jesus Christ. By sharing that hope. He pays our debt. He serves us. He asks that we live life abundantly. That we're better off than we were before. Jesus is such a different ruler. It really defies what man can concoct. And yet you believe it on faith. If you would like today to make that full in, jump in commitment to Jesus Christ, do that today. If you've been struggling in your life, being pulled one way, pulled back into the world, turn away from that. Turn to Jesus. Give him rule over your life. Trust him. Obey his commands. Or if you need prayers and your struggle, let it be known to the church. At this time, as we stand and sing.
Thank you.